Well, good evening once again. Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 tonight. Just continue on in our thoughts of the purpose of God giving His Word, His commandment. And that purpose, the end of that commandment, as we have been seeing, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith, unfeigned, unhypocritical, genuine faith. Just before we read this passage, just like this, thank you for the prayer. Those of you who are praying for the camp in Bucaramanga, there was at least one person saved at the camp. It was a new campgrounds that the young people used. We hadn't known about it before. It's not very old. It's quite a nice farm, which has a very large swimming pool. And just at the edge of the city, up the hill a little ways from Bucaramanga. And the camp wasn't a large camp. It was adolescents, 15 to 17 years old, and about 25 to 30 people there. And a number of people really wrestled with salvation. As far as we know, one person was saved, but many others are facing the matter of salvation. A number of the Sunday school kids, because the campers basically are Sunday school kids who took their friends, and it was the first time that we've used this campgrounds, and we hope that we can continue to use it. We'd like to have our own campgrounds, but it's not possible right now. But this is the nicest place that they've found to be able to use, and it's 4,000 pesos per camper per night. That's the way they charge you, and that's about $2 per night. Now, that toss isn't very expensive. Just for the weekend, that's like $6 or $8 per camper. But, of course, most of the kids in the assembly couldn't pay that much, so it's highly subsidized by our offerings and your offerings that you help to give to these programs. And so we've talked to Marcia by phone a couple times and email since then, and we thank you for your prayers for that camp. That will be the last camp session for this year. And the next big thing on the program in Columbia for us is our Thanksgiving Missionary Conference, which we also ask you to pray for during Thanksgiving week. And Lord willing, I'll be going down for that the 9th of November and coming back just before Christmas. So appreciate your prayers for this trip. Let's just read these few verses. We left off last week in Hebrews 9, remember, talking about our conscience. And we said that our conscience is our self-awareness, what we know about ourselves. And our conscience is not always a good guide. Our conscience is supposed to tell us what is right and wrong and what we are to do about it in certain situations. But not always is our conscience our best guide. And what if you lost your conscience? Did you ever think you might lose your conscience? Chuck Giannotti sent an email out a while ago. He writes devotions once a week or so, a little devotional talk on the email. And one was about a young man who had problems, and the doctors did not know how to eliminate his problems except to remove half of his brain. Now, did you ever hear of anyone losing half of their brain? You know, people talk about left-sided brain persons and right-brain persons, right? Well, what would happen if half of your brain was gone? And they actually did remove half of this young man's brain. And miraculously, the other half of the brain took over the functions over a number of years for the half that was removed. And the man is functioning normally. He graduated from high school and college. And it's amazing how, as people call nature, restores its the bodily functions. But I just found out today of a man who lost his conscience. Now, do you think you could lose your conscience? This man was drilling holes in a quarry so that the people coming behind him would put the dynamite charge in so that when they set it off, the side of the quarry would come down, and they could get the rock. And so this man was digging the hole for the quarry, for the dynamite, and before he finished the hole, he had to go somewhere, and while he was gone, the man coming behind him with the dynamite charge put the charge in the hole. But it didn't go down as far as he thought it should, so he went back to see what he could do about it. In the meantime, the fellow who was digging the hole put his star drill down and hit it with a hammer, and up came the star drill through his throat, through his head, through his brain, and out the top. And that blow of the star drill removed his conscience. That's the way the story goes. From then on, he could not discern right from wrong. Now, that man would need something to augment the part that he lost in his brain, right? And obviously he would need the Holy Spirit of God applying the Word of God to him. But anyway, it's supposed to be a true story. Well, let's read this passage of Scripture from Hebrews chapter 10 and reading from verse 19. Now, Paul says in Timothy, the end, the purpose of the commandment is love out of a true heart, a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. And we're still tonight in the area of the good conscience. So we're going to read this passage and Paul's testimony about his conscience as to how God worked in his life. So Hebrews chapter 10, which talks in a number of places, especially chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 13, talks about the conscience. And in this passage, the conscience is mentioned along with some other things. So, from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, now here are seven things that we are told to do. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, Paul, in this one of the exhortatory passages of Hebrews, starts off by saying in the 22nd verse, let us draw near with a true heart. Now, remember, that was the first aspect of the purpose of the new commandment. The purpose of the new commandment is to give us a true or a pure heart. And as we've seen in our naturally, the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, compares our natural heart to the uncircumcision of the Gentiles, an uncircumcised heart, a heart which is impure by nature, a heart which needs to be changed, a heart which needs to be renewed, restored, and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, right? All of us have experienced that probably tonight. We experienced the reception from the Lord of a true heart, of a pure heart. And that does not come naturally, as the saying goes. That comes only by the supernatural means of the Holy Spirit of God, applying the blood of Jesus Christ into our lives, doesn't it? That we receive a true heart. I suppose that, I would think that years ago, most of us kids had autograph books. I don't know if kids have autograph books anymore. But I only remember one autograph that was ever written in my autograph book, and that was what my mother wrote, because she gave me the autograph book. And that was, it be honest and true in all that you do. Just a simple little thing, but things like that stick with you, and that is what we as believers are supposed to be, aren't we? We're supposed to be true heart. We have a true heart, a heart that is faithful to the Word of God, and that in the power and the purity of a true heart, the apostle says we're to draw near unto God. Isn't that one of the purposes? Don't you think that's one of the purposes of gathering together on Sunday morning as an assembly, as a family of God's people? That as we draw together to remember the Lord in breaking the bread and drinking the cup, that's a measure, isn't it, of the purity and true and truthfulness and faithfulness of our heart. We can't possibly take the Lord's supper, remember him in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, unless we really are in a condition of living according to truthfulness and faithfulness and a pure heart. I think that's the measure, maybe the thermometer, as we might call it, of our walk with the Lord, that as we draw near to him, to really examine our hearts. Paul tells us we're to examine ourselves to really see if we're in condition to truly worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're to draw near with a true heart. And the second thing is in full assurance of faith, right? Full assurance of faith. Sometimes we come into the Lord's presence and maybe Satan makes us doubt about things or makes us feel unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. But we're not to come in the feelings of our subjective maybe feelings of depression or trouble or distress or whatever, but in the assurance of faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of what kind of things? Things we can't see, right? It's things we can't see that we believe in. Faith is the assurance of conviction of things not seen. So we're to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And of course, we don't see the Lord present in his table at the supper, but we believe he is present. We believe he is there with us, and we believe that because he is there with us, he accepts our worship as we draw near to him with a true heart. Now, the third phrase is the one that we're talking about tonight, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let's just go over to 1 Peter, please, where we find this word sprinkled. And it's interesting that the word sprinkled is used in the New Testament because we don't practice baptism by sprinkling, do we? But we practice baptism by immersion. However, before we are baptized by immersion, we have been sprinkled. You know, I was baptized as a baby. Maybe some of you were too. How many were baptized as babies? As babies, we weren't immersed in the water, were we? We were sprinkled. And even some Protestant groups today practice baptism by sprinkling. But we believe that baptism is by immersion. But before we are baptized as believers now, we have been sprinkled. But we haven't been sprinkled with water. What have we been sprinkled by? Well, Peter tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, where does this figure come from? Just like an unclean heart comes from the figure of circumcision or lack of circumcision in the Old Testament, the figure of sprinkling comes from the initiating of the law at the foot of Mount Sinai, right? When they were at the foot of Mount Sinai and the sacrifices were made to dedicate that first covenant, the blood of the animal was taken and with hyssop it was sprinkled upon all the people. Everybody in that camp had their robes sprinkled with blood. That was the trademark, you know. It wasn't Reebok or whatever else the clothes have today and the shoes. Their clothes bore the stains, the marks of the blood of the sacrifice, which initiated the Old Testament, the first covenant. And as they received that blood sprinkled upon their clothes, what did they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient, right? They swore obedience to the Lord at the foot of Mount Sinai as their clothes were sprinkled with the blood, as they saw the book of the law sprinkled with that same blood, and as they saw the tabernacle sprinkled with that same blood. The tabernacle was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifices, the book of the law was sprinkled by the blood, and their garments were sprinkled by the blood. They were a blood-bought and a blood-sprinkled people. Now, Peter tells us that we also have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not on your clothes, right? You get a stain of blood in your clothes, and you quick wash it out to see if you can try to get it out. But our souls, our spirits, ourselves, our true selves, bear the marks of Calvary, of the sacrifice. And because we've been sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood and that sacrifice alone makes us worthy to come into his presence in what way? With a pure conscience, right? With a pure conscience. And isn't it wonderful that we can come into the Lord's presence either in our own room at home or in the woods or wherever or at the Lord's table? We can come into his presence and we can realize that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has wiped away every stain and every guilt, every mistake we've ever made, every sin we've ever committed. It's all gone. And we don't have to live under the guilt and burden of past sins. We don't have to live under the power of present sins. Because we come into the Lord's presence, we realize we're a blood-sprinkled people. And we can worship in spirit and in truth with a good conscience. A pure conscience that has been controlled and sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wants to remind us about the past life. He wants to defeat us and deject us about what we've done before, but in full assurance of faith and in the power of a cleansed conscience, we can effectively worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Then the fourth phrase is, and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews chapter 10 again, and verse 22, the last phrase of verse 22 is that our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now this doesn't refer to the ceremony of foot washing that the people did as they came into a feast or into a place of worship in those days, but it refers to our daily walk, that our bodies, not just our souls and spirits, but our bodies are cleansed with pure water. And that water, of course, is the water of the Word of God, as it says in Ephesians. We as the people of God are continually being cleansed and washed and sanctified by reading the Scriptures, meditating upon them, applying them to our own lives, right? And if we as the Lord's people stop reading the Word of God, stop having a time with the Lord of worship and praise and thanksgiving to the Lord on a daily basis, we soon become soiled, right? We soon become conformed to the world and contaminated in our walk, and we lose that presence of a good conscience before God. And we become defiled, and we become walking in the ways of the world. And the Lord doesn't want that. He wants our bodies as well as our souls and spirits to be clean as we come into His presence. And the fifth thing in verse 23 is, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now, who can always hold the profession of their faith without wavering, right? We live in a world with lots of turmoil, lots of winds of temptation and trial, and sometimes our faith wavers. But notice in parenthesis, what promise do we have? He is faithful that promised. When those people swore before God that we will, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, they really didn't know what they were swearing. Because they weren't a regenerated people yet, were they? There were people who had been taken out of slavery into Egypt, but they were still holding on to their old ways, their false gods. And while Moses was up there receiving the rest of the commandments of God, what were they doing? They were breaking the very first of the commandments at the foot of the mountain by making a golden calf and worshiping him and committing fornication and disobeying God instead of obeying him and worshiping him. So Paul says we're told to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Sometimes we waver. As the hymn writer said, the songwriter said, often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart, and what? Weak of knee. But the faithful rock of ages never what? Trembles under me, right? He is faithful who has promised. And then verse 23:4 says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, it's easy to provoke one another, right? Oh, boy, that's easy to provoke one another. But the purpose of the law is that we're to provoke one another unto love and to good works. And so here we come round full circle to our verse in 1 Timothy. The purpose of the law, the end of the law, is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. So we're to provoke one another unto love and to good works, which means that by our example of service to the Lord, we stimulate others to do likewise, to provoke them to love and to good works. So many people try to keep up with the Joneses by getting what the Joneses get or something better. Well, we're to do what others do, and not in a spirit of competition, but in a spirit of cooperation and actually encouraging one another to do good works and to provoke one another unto love. Remember the verse we read in Galatians chapter 5, that the purpose of the law, the whole law, is fulfilled by one word. And what is it? Love. So that we might serve one another. In Romans, love does no harm to his neighbor. In a negative sense, it doesn't do anything wrong against a neighbor or a friend. And in a positive sense, in Galatians, love is the fulfilling of the law that we might serve one another in love. And that's the purpose of the law as God gave it. And then he concludes this section by saying in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm sure he's not just referring to any type of gathering. I'm sure he's referring to the gathering of the church to encourage one another, to worship together, and especially to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. You know, we as the Lord's people have a very rich heritage as we come together to have just an hour together in the Lord's presence. And I know that most of us, probably most of us here, if not all of us, have experienced the reality of coming into the Lord's presence on Sunday morning to break bread and drink the cup together, but to actually have the Lord meet with us and to talk with us, to teach us maybe something new, to give us some direction in our lives, maybe to manifest some sin in our lives, something we need to clear up with a brother or a sister. And you know, that hour of meditation and thinking about him and worshiping him is something that among our assemblies is gradually being eroded away. And in many assemblies of the Lord's people today, the taking of the bread and the cup is just tacked on to the last 5 minutes of a directed service, just another preaching service. And it's not a time when we can minister to each other and minister to the Lord and allow the Lord to minister to us. So let's be sure that we guard very carefully this heritage that we have received from brethren down through the ages, not just the last 160 years of the Plymouth Brethren movement, but this is something that the early church also practiced, of being in the Lord's presence and ministering to one another as the Holy Spirit directs, and not just having this tacked on to a service at the end of it. Well, let's just look at a few things that Paul tells us about his conscience. Now, what would you tell us about your conscience? What would we tell each other about our consciences? Some people live very private lives, and it's very hard for them to open up and tell people just what they really feel about things. Paul became a very public person. Let's look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1 and read a few verses in Acts and Corinthians as to what Paul told us, tells people about himself. Acts chapter 23 and reading the first verse. And Paul earnestly beheld the council. Here he is in the council of the Jews, and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Oh, about that. Get hit in the face, get slapped across the mouth, because Paul said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God and men until this day." You think Paul really said that in truth? You think Paul really meant it, that he really did live up to the light of his conscience until that very day? Remember, our conscience is not always a good guide. If Paul lived right from his earliest days through his youth and early manhood in all good conscience, that conscience, until he was saved, misled him, right? He thought he was keeping the law. He thought he was fulfilling all the religious requirements of the Judean code. But he began to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And he was determined to destroy it until Christ had to stop him on the road to Damascus and tell him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" But according to his conscience, he says, he was living before God and men until that day. He virtually says the same thing in Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. Let's go to the next chapter. Acts chapter 24 and verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward man." What an aim to have, right? To have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And that was Paul's purpose and aim in his life, to have always a good conscience before everyone. And that should be our aim in our lives too, shouldn't it? To have a good conscience, that we have not consciously offended someone by what we have said or what we have done. And if we have offended someone and we are conscious of it, then we're to go to that person, aren't we, and ask forgiveness and ask to be forgiven. And then in 1 Timothy, go to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, when Paul's writing to Timothy, the last letter he ever wrote, and he also mentions his conscience. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And again here Paul says for the third time that from his early days he served God with a pure conscience. It's a wonderful thing to have, a pure conscience. And each of us need not just a knowledge of ourselves about the good or the bad that we have done, but we need to have our conscience illuminated by the Holy Spirit as Paul's conscience was. Paul came to the place where he realized it was not just enough to live according to his conscience. He needed to know what God wanted him to do. And of course, because he lived according to his conscience, God did reveal to him more light so that the one he persecuted became his Lord and his master, and Paul obeyed the light that the Lord gave to him. So much so that in Romans chapter 9, Paul opens his heart to the Jewish people with this great statement that he makes in Romans chapter 9. I don't know, some of you might get Israel My Glory magazine. How many know Israel My Glory magazine? Some of you know it, right? And when we get Israel My Glory, the very first thing we read is the last page about the testimony of Zvi, the Polish man who became a missionary for working with Israel My Glory. And Marcia Vanderlyn sent us his life story on a video, which we just looked at last night. And it's a tremendous story about this man who is working among his own people. And Paul became a great worker among his own people. And this is what he says about his own people. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great heaviness and a continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now here we have Paul, the great example of self-sacrifice in the New Testament for the Jewish people, his own people. And also we have in the Old Testament Moses. Remember, Moses said to the Lord, if there's any other way, if there's no other way to save these people, then blot my name out of the book of life. He was willing to be blotted out of the book of life in order that the Jewish people might be spared the wrath of God. And Paul also says this about the Jewish people, his own generation, that if only the nation of Israel could be saved, he would be willing to be accursed from Christ, lost forever, in order that his people, the nation of Israel, could be saved. What a love he had for his people. Well, we know that neither Moses nor Paul could give their lives for the salvation of other people. But the Savior did, didn't he? He was the only one who could truly put himself between the wrath of God and the salvation of men, and himself assume that responsibility of being the sacrifice for our sins. And he became a curse so that we might be blessed and saved and forgiven. Well, our time is up, but let's just look at one more verse in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, and it applies to us as well as to Paul. It especially applies to Paul and to those who are involved in leadership in the Lord's work because we are in the public eye. And we have a greater accountability to those who have commended us to the Lord's work and recognized us as elders or deacons or Sunday school teachers or whatever. Anyone who has a responsibility in the work of the Lord comes in under this scrutiny of their conscience. And we are accountable before God and before men as to the way we live and as to the way we serve the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and reading from verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world and more abundantly to you word. Now, there's also other verses here in chapter 4 and verse 2 and in chapter 5 and verse 10 to 14, which we're not going to take time to read tonight because the time is up. But let's just read this one verse again. The other two verses are similar, that Paul is commending himself to the scrutiny and the approval of the Lord's people as he serves the Lord in simplicity and sincerity. How many people today are making merchandise of religion, right? That they have super churches and they're living in mansions and driving Rolls Royces and Cadillacs and whatever, and that is not living simply and sincerely, is it? That's making merchandise out of religion. Paul says here, and the theme of his life was, as poor, yet making many rich. Neither the Lord Jesus nor the Apostle Paul or any of the apostles died with a bank account and an inheritance to pass on to others. They lived sincerely and simply in the light of the scrutiny of their fellow workers and the people who commended them to the grace of God for his service. And he expresses it in this way, calling upon his conscience. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. It's a wonderful thing to have your conscience give testimony to the way that you live, isn't it? For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world, and especially toward you, and abundantly to you word. Isn't it wonderful to be able to know that at the end of your life, you have been able to give testimony and witness to the fact that you have lived simply and sincerely for the good and the blessing of other people and not having lived for yourself. Paul, to the end of his life, could call his conscience as testimony to the fact that he lived sincerely and truly before the Lord. Just before we go, let's sing in our hymn books, number 291, if we may have a pianist. Ladies, play for us once again tonight. Number 291, three verses of this hymn. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher ground plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. 291. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. For faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of things on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found, Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. A higher plane than I have found, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us and who applies the Word of God to our hearts and the blood of the Savior to our souls is desirous that we do climb to higher ground, that we appreciate, Lord, what the commandment means. The purpose of that commandment is that we may be able to experience the love of God out of a true heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Help us, Lord, not to be satisfied with our present level of sanctification, of progress in our Christian life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to press on, to even have an even purer heart in Thy presence, a cleaner conscience, and, Heavenly Father, an unhypocritical faith. Help us, Lord, to glorify the Savior in our lives that we may fulfill the law of God in our lives. And that law is the law of love, to love Thee, Father, with all of our hearts and souls and minds and strength, and to love each other for Christ's sake as ourselves. We thank You for this time together this evening. And we pray especially, Lord, for the needs that have been mentioned tonight. Pray especially for Joy tomorrow as she goes to the funeral and is able to share with her friends and colleagues and this family. Grant, Heavenly Father, to give her the words to speak as she speaks to this family in their grief. And for those, Heavenly Father, who are sorrowing for other reasons tonight, for persecution, for affliction, for the Word of God, for physical maladies, Lord, we pray that You will be with them and bless them and pour Thy grace into their lives. We thank You now in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Thank you, and God bless.